All right, so that's integrity. Secondly, in the area of the character of a pastor, we come to this second character quality, which is no less important and probably much more difficult to deal with. I mean, the chapter on integrity is difficult, but this one here is at the heart of everything. And it's what I call strength sheathed in meekness. It's humility. It's the spiritual leadership quality of humility. Humility. I would say that maybe the greatest weakness in the church has been a tendency to make celebrityism and gifts and talents and personal savvy the most important, desirable things to seek in a leader. And in essence, the scripture goes the opposite direction. And I conveyed a little account that occurred when I was in ministry early on, when some Steven Spielberg scriptwriters came to me on his behalf to ask what the Christian perspective was on the life of Moses before they did their Prince of Egypt movie. They were asking evangelical pastors what they thought of the script. And so I read the script, and we had a very interesting discussion with these two script writers who were unbelievers, but essentially they just missed the whole point. They, like the world always does, they try to make characters relatable as they see humanity, and it always comes out with mankind elevating himself. And that's exactly what they did with Moses. And when I took them to the Old Testament and showed them that Moses' chief quality was humility, and that was declared by God, it was bizarre to them. How could a guy lead people out of oppression? How could a great leader lead 2 million people against a nation that was as mighty as Egypt and end up a guy who wasn't a type A personality? How could that be? Because we equate strong leadership with assertiveness, the type A personality, the go-getter, the maverick, the person who's throws caution to the wind. He'll risk a lot of things for some gain, able to mobilize people because he's the loudest voice in the room, the strongest opinion, aggressive. And so when we put together a list of strong natural leadership qualities, that's obviously very high on the list, typically, is some of those type A characteristics, as we call them. But in the end, the Bible still goes the other direction, always goes the other direction. The scriptures maintain in Mark 10:44 that he who will be your what? He will be the greatest in the kingdom, your leader, will be the servant of all. He who desires to be great in the kingdom will serve. So again, we're back to the biblical perspective, which is almost always contradicting what man comes up with. And this is rampant in the church, this idea that, hey, we're gonna build leadership teams. We're going to build a team of problem solvers. We're going to make the church strong by this leadership team. Well, what are going to be the greatest qualities? Well, we need some strong natural leaders. We need great communicators, great orators. Well, surely you need to be able to communicate to lead, but the issue in communication is clarity, not great speech. The issue is clarity, because as a pastor, as a spiritual leader, I have one responsibility, to report the truth. I didn't come up with the truth. I don't change people's hearts with the truth. I'm a reporter. Preaching in the New Testament, kerygma in the Greek, a herald, that's my job. So, yeah, I need to be able to communicate, but only for the sake of clarity, not for the sake of eloquence or self-exaltation or because people think there are only a few great communicators in the world and I'm one of them, you know. That's exactly what one of the pastors in the States said, Rick Warren himself. His own right-hand guy said in Preaching Magazine that if you want great leaders, there are really only about 10 great preachers and communicators in the world, and the rest of us ought to take their material and just recite it. That's what he said. I thought, wow, I've been wasting my time for 10 years then in my own church trying to communicate the truth on my own. I could just get these guys, download their stuff. And what were they basing it on? What the society has determined by consensus are the things that charge people up and inspire people. Communication techniques, the same stuff Paul was battling when he went into Corinth and said, I don't want your faith resting on the wisdom of men. Same thing. But that's where our mind goes. You need the great communicator. You need the assertive guy, the guy in the room who's aggressive, the guy in the room that can out-talk other people, the guy with some stature, the risk taker, the maverick. That's who you want leading your church, so the mantra goes. And the scriptures, again, do the exact opposite. The Bible says that if you want to be a great leader, you're going to have to learn to die to yourself. To die to yourself. A self-effacing leader. Not a self-loathing person who talks negative about himself all the time. That is false humility, and at worst, it is self-righteousness trying to earn its way to heaven by self-loathing. No, self-effacing just means you're interested in others and not your own interests. You don't coddle yourself in self-love. I think it was Tozer that said, humility isn't thinking less of yourself. Humility is just thinking about yourself less. And that's true. That's a good way to say it. You're just not interested in the focus upon what our flesh typically focuses on, right? And the idea in the self-esteem movement has been that we ought to teach people who are down on themselves to love themselves. The self-esteem movement, if you've done any biblical study in light of the self-esteem movement, you know what the scriptures teach about that, that self-love is not the issue. We already love ourselves. To tell someone who already loves themselves to love themselves is pouring gasoline on a fire, a raging fire. Ephesians 5 says, no man hates his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. We already do that. You're in survival mode all the days of your life. Somebody comes to the door and pounds on your door late at night. You're in survival mode. You don't suddenly say, I hate myself. I think I'll let myself be killed. No, you don't do that. No one hates his own flesh. We're self-preservers. We protect ourselves. You say, what's somebody doing when they punish themselves? They are trying to assuage guilt for the poor choices they have made out of self-love. One documentary years ago had 10 death row inmates interviewed, and when asked whether they thought they were guilty, all of them said they were innocent and someone else did this to me. And then the interviewers concluded that they all lacked self-love. I thought, well, now that's an interesting conclusion to draw. If everyone else is to blame for my problems, that sounds self-preserving, not self-loathing. And if you did hate yourself and you were about to be killed for crimes that you did or didn't commit, if you hated yourself, you'd be happy that you were in prison, happy that bad things were happening to you, because you'd be your own enemy, and everyone hates their enemies. No, it's self-love. The self-esteem movement is contradictory. It is self-contradictory. It's against God's word. No man hates his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. So then, by definition, humility or servanthood is to take all that you normally throw upon yourself and in sacrifice of self, pour it on other people. So it isn't self-loathing. It's just the absence of self. And the focus on others, the focus on the Lord, focus on service, focus on sacrifice. So you don't end up a self-loathing martyr in true humility. You don't end up thinking about yourself much at all. It's more the realization that, you know, if left to myself, I'll think about myself all the time. And so what I need to do is be like Christ. I need to be what he was in order to be humble and cultivating humility. So, essentially, we're back to a biblical view that is quite different. The biblical view does not magnify humanity or human significance. Psalm 8 gives us a very, very good perspective to start with. I love the 8th Psalm because it is bracketed by these great declarations about the majesty of God, the majesty of God's name. And when our will is broken under the reality that we are utterly insignificant, we're beginning to cultivate a proper understanding and a proper humility. In Psalm 8, you realize that the psalm opens and closes with the same phrase, which is all about the majesty of the name of God. Why? Because His heavens declare or display His splendor. The very creation of a human being, even as an infant, speaks the strength of God, the ways of an infant, even at the earliest years of communication, a babe can begin to articulate and even grasp that there is a God. A baby, even a young child, doesn't have to be forced into that perspective. God in His infinite wisdom created us with a gravitation toward the understanding that He is real. As I said, we just suppress it in unrighteousness the more sophisticated our evil becomes. But the psalmist declares that from the mouths of infants and nursing babes You have established strength because of Your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. God destroys His enemies by the very wisdom of all that He's created. That's why He's so majestic. Verse 3, when I consider Your heavens and the work of Your fingers, now the psalmist is contemplating the moon and the stars which You have ordained, here's his conclusion. Here's his conclusion about the significance of man in and of himself. What is man that You take thought of him? Now remember, that's creator-creature relationship. And the son of man that You care for him. He's not saying that God's pinnacle of creation, humanity, is unimportant. What He's saying is, look, when I consider all that You've done, You certainly didn't need man. And since man is totally and utterly dependent upon the Creator, then the only thing I can think of is, why in the world would You make him useful to You at all? You've done it all just in the creation itself. You didn't need man to do all that. We add nothing to You. Intrinsically, then, here it is, we're not significant. Intrinsically. You say, but I'm created in the image of God. And so what is God's purpose in creating you in His image? What was His purpose? Well, He says about man, verse 5, You've made him a little lower than God, or in some of your translations, angels. You crown him with glory and majesty. In other words, He's the pinnacle of all creation, all created beings. You even make him to rule over the works of Your hands. That speaks of how God's image is embedded in us. We bear that mark. We can actually reason and take dominion and rule as vice regents. You've put all things under His feet. There is no other creature that's the same. Sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea. In all that cycle of life, man is at the pinnacle of that. And so what does verse 9 say? Oh man, how majestic are you in all of God's creation? Is my translation wrong? Yeah, you see what the psalmist is doing? He's saying, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You display Your name in all the heavens, even when You created man. When I consider man, I just look at it and say, look, in light of all You've created, I'm nothing. Intrinsically, I have no personal weight that You should look at me as significant. And when I think about what You did with this puny, insignificant man, You shouldn't even take thought of me, but You made me crowned with glory and majesty in the pinnacle of all Your creation. And then he closes it with, how majestic is Your name? So his point is, the creation of man makes God significant, not man. The crowning of man with the image of God makes God significant, not man. And insofar as we are useful to God in His grace, bringing Him glory, then at that point we are significant. But it's not intrinsic significance. It is based upon a grace that makes us useful. So you want to talk about the significance of humankind because they're created in God's image? Look, even though we're created in God's image, there are many who will never experience the grace of God, and they will be punished in hell as a manifestation of God's glorious wrath for all eternity, yet they were created in God's image. So don't imagine that, well, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm created in God's image, and I need to contemplate that because I'm significant, I'm somebody, I'm valuable. Don't do that, because there's going to be a whole bunch of people created in God's image who spend an eternity in hell forever by God's ordination. So our being created in His image doesn't make me intrinsically significant. It makes God's majesty put on display. And so we begin there when we start talking about humility. Humility magnifies God in everything you do, in your ministry gifts, in your ministry influence. I don't know what gifts He's given you, but none of them are for you. Not one. There are a variety of gifts. God gives them as He wills. If you're jealous over the gifts, it's your way of stealing God's glory. If you're envious of other people's gifts because you want them, you're wanting to steal glory from God. If you have great gifts and influence and you use them to promote yourself and highlight yourself and your greatness as compared with other people and their puny ministries, you're stealing glory from God. Humility decides on a daily basis to magnify God, because apart from Him, we are utterly insignificant. Insignificant. John Piper said it this way: the Christian gospel is about the glory of Christ, not about me. And when it is, in some measure, about me, it is not about my being made much of by God, but about God mercifully enabling me to enjoy making much of Him forever. End quote. And I just think that's a great way to put it. God is so generous, in one sense, that He allows us, as insignificant creatures whom He never needed, to reflect His glory in the grace of Christ. And so if I'm ever talking about my testimony, it is to magnify God, not me. So if I'm ever given a gift to minister in the church, if I'm ever given a ministry to influence someone in counseling, if I'm ever discipling someone and influencing their life, it's not about my gifts or the opportunity or what I made of it. It's not about the study. It's not about communication that would somehow make the one who has been gifted significant in and of themselves. Paul has a great way of expressing this when he is defending his leadership and his influence in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. A very important, again, another important way that Paul helps us here. 2 Corinthians 12. You remember, again, he was accused, and so he was defending his apostleship. And when he talks about his great gifts, it's very interesting, having said to the Corinthians that he was given trials to keep him from exalting himself. I mean, this is Paul, the guy who always maintains a blameless conscience, had a tendency to want to exalt himself because of the surpassing revelations he'd been given. That's encouraging to me. I mean, I hate to rejoice in another man's demise, but the Apostle Paul struggled with that? Yeah, he did. And God showed him what he must suffer in order to be useful to him. But notice verse 11. He says, I have become foolish. What did he mean by that? Because he's defending his apostleship. He didn't want to defend anything that had anything to do with himself personally, but they forced him to do it. He says, you yourselves compelled me to become foolish in this kind of defense. And he says, actually, on the other hand, you should have commended me. I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles. You guys venerate Peter over there in Corinth. You think James and John are really something. James is over there leading the Jerusalem church. You guys think these are big time apostles. In no way was my ministry in Corinth inferior to that in terms of God's appointment of me as an apostle. I realized there were 12, and then Judas was gone, and then they chose Matthias, and so that made up the 12, and I came along as one, it seems, untimely born, and here I am, the 13th stepchild in the apostleship office. But he said, you should not have looked upon my office of apostle as inferior to any one of those guys, but look at his perspective on himself personally, even though I personally am a nobody. That's just a great perspective. Because he's saying, if God gave me a gift or an office to hold or leadership responsibility, I want to defend God's right to use that against anyone who might slander God's name in giving those leadership responsibilities. But personally, don't exalt me. I'm a nobody. Having a responsibility as a pastor only makes God significant, not me. And see, men, the issue of cultivating humility begins with the understanding that if you are in a position of spiritual responsibility, it is as much a privilege, unearned and undeserved, as it is a responsibility. So I know you want to take your pastoral responsibility and leadership responsibility seriously, but don't take yourself seriously. Because you will end up cultivating pride in the ministry. I don't know what you do in ministry. Whatever it is, it's a privilege and it's unearned and undeserved. What do you have that you didn't receive? Do you really mean that when you read those verses and quote them? Do I really mean that when I say that to you, men? Okay, I'm a pastor of a church. I believe the office is to be respected. For God's sake, I believe the church ought to respond to leaders. I even have told my congregation in quoting Hebrews 13:17, you ought to obey your leaders and submit to them as those who are going to give an account for your soul. And I want my congregation to look to that position that I have as their shepherd and listen to that. But even though I want them to respect the office of pastor as God has designed it, personally, I have no authority over them. I have no place in their life as any kind of superior. I personally am just as much a nobody as the one who plants and the one who waters, and I'm just as much a nobody as the one who was an apostle or the one who had no spiritual place in the church at all. And if you've been given spiritual responsibility, your leadership role does not depend upon a group of men who say, yes, you're now an elder, and the whole church stands up in affirmation. If you have such an affirmation, it is a grace given to you, totally undeserved, for which I might add, we are all inadequate, right? I'm inadequate for the role I have. And so my adequacy is going to have to come from God in His grace, and I'm just limited. And I tend to drift. And I need to recalibrate. And I'm fleshy and weak, sometimes irritated, sometimes proud. You know, you can preach a sermon and it might be a sermon on humility. And then you walk down the steps and somebody says, that really impacted my life. And you say, yeah, no, it was good, wasn't it? That was really good. And now it's gone. It's gone. It's like Spurgeon when he preached a real barn burner had come down the steps and this woman said, man, that was one of the finest sermons I've ever heard. And he said, I know, Satan was just telling me the same thing. He's smart. He was very keen to the issues. Paul's perspective is, I'm not the office of apostle isn't inferior to any of the other apostles. And when God appoints that, I want you to listen to it. But personally, I'm a nobody. Don't listen to me because I'm somebody. And so we magnify God. That's where it begins. That's where we cultivate humility. You must remember your place. We are, apart from the grace of Christ, insignificant. And all goes to God. We are to make much of Him. because He mercifully enables us to do so. A second principle here has to do with the generosity of God in the display of the cross of Christ. We must understand, if we're going to be humble leaders, we must cultivate humility by understanding the absolute stunning generosity of Christ, and we must live in the shadow of it. I remember a sweet old saint in our congregation named Roy, 99 years old when he died. I had the privilege of shepherding him for 7 of those years, of his final years, and I always marveled, because it didn't matter what text I preached on, it didn't matter what was going on in his life. On Sunday morning, when he sat and listened to the Word of God, he wept every Sunday. He was a stout guy. I mean, he was 99 years old at the time he died, but prior to that, all through his 90s, he played tennis 3 times a week. He was a physical specimen, remarkable physical specimen. And he had a robust reputation in among his family members, so he wasn't some sort of sentimentalistic, emotional weeper. But every Sunday he would weep. And on a number of occasions, I met him at the base of the platform there after services. And his tears were always a result of the message beginning to draw his attention back to the place where his Savior died for him. And I had to confess before the Lord that I just don't have as rich an understanding of the cross of Christ as Roy had, and so that's why sometimes I don't weep about my salvation the way that he would. He was always so struck with the grace of Christ that would condescend to him. And I thought that's a great place to begin when we start talking about the way the cross of Christ works humility in the life of a spiritual leader. C.J. Mahaney said in The Cross-Centered Life, maybe this thought is nagging you. If we as Christians have already come to believe in the gospel, if we've already received the gift of salvation He purchased for us with His precious blood, why focus any longer on the cross? Isn't it time to give our full attention to more mature matters of living out the faith? To which he replies, no. If you think for a moment that the truth of the cross is something you've already adequately understood, then you've already fumbled the most important truth of the Bible, and therefore you will suffer the consequences. That was a great statement when I first read it. C.J. Mahaney is one of those guys who reminds me of this gentleman that was in our church. They are men that never became comfortable and complacent about the reality of their salvation. Every contemplation of it is new and compelling. Every time they think about Christ on the cross, they are gripped. I remember one time when C.J. was preaching on the Garden of Gethsemane, just reading the text and knowing he was at fault for what Christ was facing brought him to tears in the message. Just reading it. And I just thought, I want to get to the place in my Christian life where I think like that about my salvation. You know, how many years have you been saved? When's the last time you sang about the cross in church and got choked up and gripped? When's the last time you came to church and just the reality of being a part of the body of Christ caused you to come to brokenness in your heart over the grace of Christ? When's the last time in your study you've pushed back from the pages of Scripture and your notes to just meditate upon the cross, and it's brought you to the place where you had to pray and seek God's forgiveness that you've not contemplated it deeply enough? Because if you're going to cultivate humility in ministry, you're going to have to be at the foot of the cross regularly. If you're not, forget about cultivating humility. It won't happen. There are lots of techniques I've heard about how to be humble, and every one of them focuses on the self. C.J. Mahaney used to say, how do you think about cultivating humility without thinking about yourself? And it's true. Here we are talking about humility and talking about ourselves. And so we have to run to the cross. It's our only hope in cultivating any humility. Now, here's how we need to think it through. Let's look at Philippians 2 for a moment. It's a passage we must go to if we're going to begin to talk about humility, because the icon, the prototype, the example of all examples is our Savior Himself on the cross. If the cross work of Christ on our behalf is the truth that can humble us, then Christ in His humility, in the very act of it, ought to bring us to our very knees. And in Philippians 2, we see the generosity of Christ in a passage, by the way, that if we become used to it, we will never cultivate humility properly. First of all, let me just say that the first few verses are what I like to call grace appeals. These are grace appeals. In other words, if you want to know how to think in ways that bring about a humble response, here's what Paul suggests. I like passages like this because it makes it very practical for me when I'm trying to think, okay, Lord, how do I think less of myself and more about others? How do I die to self? Well, if you were to ask Paul that, this is what he would come up with. He would appeal to you based upon these practical outworkings of the grace of God in your life. And he uses them to cultivate humility here in this chapter. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, in light of living for Christ, as he mentions in chapter 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Not your own purpose, not your self-absorbed purpose, but what purpose? The purpose that he's about to describe that Christ had in his heart in meeting the needs of someone at the expense of his own life, at the expense of his own glorious, deserved privileges. So let's back up to verse 1. What are these grace appeals? Well, grace appeal number 1 that cultivates humility is to contemplate if you've had any encouragement in Christ in your Christian life. That's his first grace appeal. That's very simple. That's very straightforward. Have you ever been encouraged in Christ? Has your salvation given to you by grace ever been an encouragement to you? I mean, I like that. It's just straight out there. Of course I have. The only answer is, of course I have. Many times, multiple times, hundreds of times. It was an encouragement when I came to Christ. It's been an encouragement all along, especially when I'm at my worst and have failed the most. The grace of the cross of Christ becomes the largest and looming encouragement in my life. So Paul says, if that's true, that's the first grace appeal. Then the second grace appeal, if there's any consolation of love. What does that mean? If you've ever been consoled in your sorrows by knowing the love of God for you, that's what it means. Have you, in the sorrows and trials of life, ever been consoled by the love of God, the love of God in Christ that came to you in your salvation? Well, of course, the answer is obvious. Paul knows how the Philippians are going to respond. Oh, of course, Paul, I'm consoled every day by it. And when I'm in a trial and it seems like all natural evil is against me, or maybe even moral evil perpetrated by some evil outside of me, when it's all against me and I have no clear answers from heaven, the only consolation I have is the love of Christ shed abroad in my heart. Romans 5. The only consolation I have is the electing love of God, which never changes and was manifested in Christ. The only consolation I have is that that love is going to bring me home, because that same love is what made Jesus pray to his Father, Father, bring them home to me that they may see my glory. Of course, Paul, of course I've been comforted and lifted up and consoled by the love of Christ for me, a sinner. All right, if that's true, if you've ever been encouraged by your relationship with Christ, if you've ever been consoled in your sorrows by the love you have from Christ, thirdly, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, this is his third grace appeal. This is fellowship, okay? Koinonia. We sometimes think that's standing around drinking tea, chatting. It's wonderful to have camaraderie in Christ and great friends in the church. But koinonia, if we could sort of boil it down, means the sharing, the mutual sharing of spiritual resources. So even if we're having tea or not, but I'm with you and you're mutually encouraging me and I'm mutually encouraging you in whatever God has done in my life as a gift to you. When I impart that to you and you're lifted up, built up, and encouraged in the faith, if I've ever experienced that because the Spirit of God has gifted that individual to minister to me. So his third grace appeal is, has the Spirit of God, by gifting people in the body of Christ, ever built you up in the faith? Now, I love that. I have been the recipient of the wonderful benefits of how the Spirit of God has gifted you and how you become an encouragement to me as you minister in the Spirit to me to lift me up. I've been the recipient of that. Sure, Paul, I've been encouraged in Christ. I've been consoled in my sorrows by his love, his never-ending and unfailing love. I've been blessed by the Spirit's work through the spiritual resources of God's people. And then, I love this last one. He says, if there has been any affection and compassion. These are just twin words put together to convey the idea that has there ever been a time in your spiritual experience where supernatural sympathy, affection and compassion, mercy and grace has been bestowed upon your life by having been brought to Christ by his grace? That means, have you ever been forgiven by anybody in Christ? Have you ever had the grace of someone receiving you back after you failed? Have you ever been in a trial and someone's come alongside and they've wept with you, weeping with those who weep? Have you ever experienced the joy of a body of people that'll pray for you at a phone call? So here are his grace appeals. If you've experienced any of that, we might say, he could ask the question, why would you ever then be proud? Why would you ever have pride then? That's pretty powerful stuff. Because the Philippians are admitting, yeah, that's what I experience in Christ. And so then on the basis of that, he's going to turn around and say, then don't you ever be self-absorbed, but make my joy complete. In other words, I will have the greatest joy when you've done this, when you're of the same mind. What does that mean? Stop your personal preference domination of other people. Stop it. You say, well, I disagree sometimes on areas and matters of truth. Then you open your Bibles together and you work in a way that honors Christ until you come to that unified spiritual perspective. You know how many church leadership teams have literally been the cause of the split of churches because some men aren't willing to make the apostles' joy complete? Because they don't care about what encouragement they've had. They don't care about what consolation of love they've had or camaraderie in the Spirit or affection and mercy and compassion in the body of Christ. Their preference is most important. And in a room full of leaders, I just can't let go. People could step on me. Man, if I cultivate humility, you know what? People might take advantage of me. That's not true. People will take advantage of you. It's not that they might, they will. What does that have to do with anything? It doesn't say anything here qualifying. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Unless you can't work it out, then you know you just got to stand your ground. He's not talking about that. He's saying, look, if you think it's a principle matter as leaders, open your Bibles and go after that issue. If you find out that it's just personal, let it go. It's not important. It won't lead the church. What are you going to do? Stand up in the pulpit and say, this is my preference. I've argued about it with the elders. I've won out, and I want the church to follow me. Can you imagine saying that? It's funny, sometimes when we get in those discussions with the elders and some personal preference comes up with a leadership team or a person on the elder board, often that's the thing that silences it. Okay, I know you're feeling strong about this. I know that you don't have a biblical argument. It's not anything principle. But I know that you're just not comfortable with it. So it's not a conscience issue, but you're really not comfortable with the direction we want to go. So you're having trouble deferring. The only option, if you're not going to defer, is to stand up in front of the church and say, I didn't defer and I would like the church to follow me. Well, no, I can't do that. But I will privately go out of this meeting and chatter with people about my preferences. Well, if you're going to, as a leader, go out of the meetings with your petty preference and chatter about it with people, then you ought to be willing to stand up in front of the congregation and say, I'd like the congregation to please follow my personal preference. And very often, elders do that personally and privately, but not publicly, and it ends up splitting a church. Why? Because they weren't following this. Humility begins with making a distinction very clearly between truth that was given to you, which you must stand up and defend, and personal preference and comfort zones that you must defer. That's what it boils down to. And leadership, if it's going to be strong, must major on the majors and minor on the minors. If you get those switched around, you become pharisaical or domineering or sinful. So, as leaders, here are the grace appeals. If you've had all this experience in Christ, then bring complete joy to the leaders who mentor you. In this case, it was Paul. By being of the same mind, work toward unity in doctrine. We'll talk about that in the last session on Friday. Work toward unity in doctrine and set aside your personal comforts and preferences for the sake of the best of ministry, for the sake of letting Christ work through the collective wisdom of the leaders. Humility does that. And then he says, maintain the same love. You know why he says maintain it? Because you've been brought together in the love of the Spirit of God and the love of Christ. He just mentioned it. Have you ever had any consolation of the love of Christ? So you already have the love of Christ. You already have the unity of Spirit. You're just supposed to preserve it and maintain it. So maintain the same love you've been given by God. Now there's a tall order. Now the same love I've been given by God. Sacrificial, unfailing, covenant love. Met my needs, took me out of hopelessness, helplessness, made me a friend, not an enemy. All of that's listed in Romans 5. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were what? Yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we're to maintain that love. So leadership team comes to loggerheads. You can't make a decision. The church could suffer if you don't come out with a unified front. You work hard in the doctrine to make sure you're all unified on the doctrine. Personal preferences, you work hard to defer them. When there's tension in the room and two guys are irritated with one another, you protect that love that Christ gave you by His Spirit. You protect it. You don't allow it to get damaged because of some personal preference. Say, well, that's hard to maintain in a large group of guys with different opinions. It may be difficult, but the reason it's difficult is the issue. We're going to struggle because we are different as men, as leaders. But how strongly you hold to your preferences because of your pride will determine whether the church is led effectively or not. So what a great perspective he gives here. Grace appeals. And then says, here's what I want you to do with it. And then I want you intent on one purpose. What is that one purpose? The purposes of Christ. The purpose of Christ. What did Christ save us for? What did he save us to do? He saved us to be his slave. Now, we're going to come back to Philippians 2 for a moment, but just another text to look at is Luke chapter 17. This is one of my favorite passages. It's, you know, one of those texts that I wouldn't call a life verse. I'd call it a death verse, because when you read it, it just cuts to the very heart of the issue. In Luke 17, Jesus is talking to the disciples about their faith, and they are assuming that they need something more from Jesus Christ rather than salvation and the commands that he gives. They need something more to motivate them. Now, what's wrong with that mentality? If salvation and the commands of our Savior and Master are not enough to energize you to obey, what's wrong with that mentality? Well, first of all, it's self-absorbed and wants to be coddled on the one hand. Secondly, it assumes that God saved me because I have some status. That God saved me to make my life better as the primary goal. To make my existence comfortable. To make my service to him a privileged service that puts me on display. That's what they were assuming. You say, well, how do you know that? Because of the story Jesus tells them when they were asking for increased faith to obey even the simplest commands. This is what he says, chapter 17, verse 7 rather. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, come in immediately and sit down to eat? What's the scenario? Okay, you're the owner of the field. You've got slaves working the field. You're their master. They are your slaves. When they come in from a hard, hot working day, you don't look at them and say, boy, you know, they've worked hard today. I'm not only going to pay them their wage, but, you know, sit down here, get a meal. I mean, refresh yourself. Well, you didn't say that at all. You were the owner of the field. That's their first part of the day, is working out in the field. The second part is to come in to wash up, clean up, get their apron on, make you a meal, and let you eat in comfort. And so Jesus says that. Verse 8, no, won't he say to him, hey, you prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you might eat and drink. You'll get your time to eat, but as a slave, you come in from the field, you take care of the master. I've made you a slave, you serve me in whatever capacity I give, and when it comes to that intimate fellowship with me, listen, you come in, you feed me a meal. Everything you do is for the master. Verse 9, he doesn't even thank him. He doesn't thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? The operative term right there, by the way, is slave. Doulos in the Greek. Always means that idea of total ownership by someone else. I have no rights. I am completely at the disposal of my master. I do what he says. It's a privilege to do what he says. It is my responsibility to do what he says. And if the master doesn't thank me to do the things which are commanded, the reason he doesn't have to thank me, and nor should I be upset, is because I am a slave. It's a privilege to be owned, is his point. Now, what's the perspective then? Well, verse 10, he gives it to us. So you also, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say this: we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. Okay, wow. That is some perspective. Jesus is saying, all right, you've asked me for increased faith. You've asked me to give you more than I've already given you and more, energy to obey the commands that I've given you. You've asked me for something more because you think I've chosen you because you're privileged. Listen, as a slave, you don't even want to think that way. You want to think only about the master, only about the master's agenda, only about what the master wants from you. And when you're finished doing it, you still consider yourself the slave who was unworthy, yet chosen to serve. What a privilege. You see, we as Christians reverse it, and we think, well, yes, I know the Lord saved me, and I know it was grace, but I'm getting pretty good at this Christian life thing. And so having gotten pretty good at it, maybe I've kind of gone up the ranks a little bit. And you've got some new Christians down here who are below the ranks. And the Lord's asked me to serve them. But, they got to earn their place like I've earned my place. I've carved my name in the kingdom wall. I should get a little bit of thank you and maybe some relief and a few more resources to do what God has asked me to do. That's the way the apostles were thinking. We're special. We're privileged. Why do you think James and John would ask Jesus if they could sit on the right hand and the left hand in the kingdom? They were backwards. Unless you think we aren't tempted to think like that, just imagine how many times we have served and expected thank yous. And so Luke's perspective is, or Jesus' perspective as Luke records it is, look, in any ministry, if I'm your master and I give you these commands and you do those commands, don't expect at the end of the day to have changed your status. You haven't changed your status. Yes, you have a day to look back on where you've obeyed the commands. That doesn't change your fundamental status. You're a slave. He's your master. Rejoice in that. I love that perspective. Hard to come by, but that's the cultivation of humility. That's what Philippians was saying. Paul was saying to the Philippians, look, Jesus Christ wants you to be intent on one purpose, his purpose, not your own. Men, our petty little preferences in spiritual leadership drain spiritual influence of its effectiveness and its power because suddenly it's not Christ influencing the church, it's me. And it is Christ's church, not mine. So what a great perspective. And I think Jesus is implying something even greater because he says, when you do all the things which are commanded you. Are you kidding? How many of us have obeyed all of Jesus' commands? Any takers on that one? Okay, but if I could and had done it, even at the end of that, my status hasn't changed. Somebody walks up to you, man, you got a great ministry going. Wow, that was, you're gifted. That's incredible what God has done through you, and that's amazing. Your answer is, look, I'm a slave. And I don't want to gild the lily and make this false humility or anything, but I'm just here to tell you, God is kind and generous to even allow these sin-stained hands to function in this capacity. And when you're sitting around with your leaders, that's what you ought to cultivate. Oh, my opinion is just my opinion. If we're unified on the truth and I can defer on any of my personal things, I just do it for the master. That's nothing. And after I've deferred on 10 things, don't try to give me credit because my heart will want to take credit. And my status hasn't changed no matter how many deferences I offer. Nothing's changed. I'm still a slave. He's my master. It's a joy to be a slave of this master. This sweet master who saved me out of my condemnation. What a joy. Men, that's what it means when Paul says, maintain the same love, be of the same mind, and united in one spirit, intent on one purpose. Christ's love, Christ's mind, Christ's spirit, Christ's purpose. How many church splits could we avoid if we just listened to these appeals and lived by them? He's not finished. Verse 3. Talk about piling it on. Do nothing from selfishness or vain conceit, empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as somewhat more important than yourselves. You guys have bad translations, or are you just sleepy? Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do nothing from selfishness. There's a standard for our leadership meetings, our strategies, our leadership of our Bible study. There's a strategy. Just verse 3. Just practice verse 3. I mean, forget the rest of the chapter for a moment. Just practice verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Selfishness, obviously, is very clear to us. Empty conceit is that word for a desire to puff oneself up in vanity. There it is. A desire to be puffed up in vanity. Why do you teach? Why do you study? What motivates you? You know what grieves my heart? Sometimes I'll be sitting there studying for a sermon, and I'll be painfully aware that I'm trying to craft a sermon with the idea that people will find the sermon really helpful. Sometimes it just you just want to gag. Can't I just study so that Christ is exalted and Jerry is out of the way? So difficult. Why do you come to church early and open the facility? Why do you prepare your music? Why do you stack chairs? You want people to see you? What is the issue? Paul says, don't do any of that for puffing oneself up. In 3 John, we'll talk more about him when we get to the leaders that God resists portion, but in 3 John verse 10, Diotrephes is a kind of man who loves the preeminence. He loved the idea that people would look at him the same way that the Pharisees liked to be looked at when Jesus confronted them in Matthew's gospel. He loved the chief seat. He just liked the praise because he could maybe satisfy himself with the image that he wanted to be, even though he knew deep down the substance wasn't there. It's frustrating, this cultivation of humility that's so necessary, and yet Paul says, don't do anything from selfishness or a vain desire to puff yourself up, but with humility of mind, possessive, with humility that is characteristic of your mind. In other words, you need to cultivate a mind that is characteristic of not thinking about itself. But on the other hand, regard one another as more important than yourself. You and I know we have a tendency in leadership strategies, in ministry, in interaction with one another, to come in the door with our own agenda as the most important. After all, we think we know the way the church ought to go. We think we know how to lead. We've made good decisions in our ministry. We've had some success in that. People have been blessed by what we do. If I come in the door, why should I have 5 guys questioning what I'm thinking? I mean, I don't deserve that. I'm better than that. And you're off to the races because somebody offended you by questioning your ministry. Hey, don't you think you could do this a little better? What? You're suggesting that I've missed a step? You're suggesting I could be more effective, and suddenly you're offended. Why? Because you are thinking that you're more important based upon the experience you have. What is that except pride? So Paul is saying, regard one another as more important than yourself. Verse 4 is sort of an expansion on it. Don't merely is supplied by the text or implied by the interpretation of the text. It's not actually in the text. I'm not sure I always like that translation, but I understand why the translators made it that way in the NAS. Literally, it reads, do not look out for your own personal interest. They were concerned that the implication might be no one would take care of their own life. But I would just suggest to you that I like the original without the implied word merely, because I just think it's more bold and in your face. Don't look out for your own personal interests. He's not saying forget about personal hygiene and all those other things. What he's saying is, look, I already know you're going to take care of yourself. But in this context, humility considers other needs more important than yourself. And what that means is when someone else's need comes up, you're going to set aside your own for them. That's the point. Don't look out for your own personal interests. He doesn't mean ever. He just means when another person has a need, you sacrifice yours to do it, to meet it. And Christ, of course, is about to be the example, the supreme example. Chi is in the second phrase, also for the interests of others. So the translators assumed he might be just including it. I still think it's a stronger statement without the adverb. But also look out for the interests of others. That can't be a mild lookout for the interests of others in addition to your own because of what he just said in verse 3. Regard one another as more important than yourself. The whole point is when other people have needs, when other people are in the relationship, when other people are at stake, you focus on them. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking about yourself less. And then Jesus Christ becomes our supreme example. And we'll take a break and then we'll come back and deal with these few verses in our discussion of the generosity of Christ. Because it is here. It's not a chapter devoted to the incarnation, but it is in the incarnation where a kind of humility elevates our view of humility to the rightful place. This isn't pie in the sky. This isn't an impossible standard to try to practice. This isn't some way which we have to pull the bar down to make it comfortable. This is the example of humility, and we do well to cultivate an understanding of the generosity of Christ in it. And then we will be able to be more effectively used by God in the service of His church as leaders. Okay, as you can see, you know, as we work through these character things, it's application to spiritual leadership and particularly your specific responsibilities, whatever God's given you to do. That's really our greatest interest here. We could be preaching sermons on humility. We can talk about humility in a general context. But I always want us in this week of sessions to think about how these principles draw us to implications for our ministries and our responsibilities. So in other words, if you're going to cultivate these character qualities, then how is it going to impact your personal work that God has given you to do? And whatever the future holds, how will you cultivate habits of this sort so that you can affect other leaders in the same things? The goal in spiritual leadership is training to disciple others in these same things. One day you're going to be dead and gone, and some of you sooner than others, it seems. But the goal is to reproduce yourself and leave the church with strong leadership. It hasn't always happened in the church that these great principles are passed on generationally. For one thing, you can just have wayward children because their own heart is rebellious and the grace of God is not worked a regenerative work sometimes, and so the next generation can be full of folly, and the previous generation was godly. That can happen. So we've got to pray. We've got to stay in the work and be discipling others in these things to pass this on to the next generation, and then it's up to the Lord's grace how He works that out. So you do have the problem that sometimes the next generation is not going to do what you have tried to faithfully do. Now, that's just a normal part of living in a sin-cursed world. The other reason that we're compelled to train men is because at some point you're going to set aside your responsibility because your earthly life is coming to a close, and someone needs to have been poured into by you so they understand how to pass this on. You know, in 2 Timothy 2:2, you have that great statement to take what you've heard, Paul says, from me and teach it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And really conveys the idea of accurately passing it on. So if you're not pouring yourself into someone else as a spiritual leader, these principles, then, you know, in the end, it's not going to be accurately passed on. And so maybe the next generation would love to do the things that you do as a leader, but you don't want to leave them floundering because you failed to pass it on in the specifics. If we're going to guard the trust, then that means guarding it from the time I grab the baton to the time I put the baton in someone else's hand for spiritual leadership. Wouldn't it be great if we could pass the baton of our church responsibilities with the life of God's people before we're actually off the scene all of a sudden? That would be wonderful to have worked hard to pass it on to those underneath us. At Grace Emmanuel Bible Church, we do a leadership training course that's a 2-year process, and then we just cycle that through with whichever men are added to the class, and even some of the men. In my 10 years there, we're in our fourth cycle, about to start a fifth cycle. We're in our fifth cycle. And some of the men have been there since the beginning. So for 10 years, they've been going through this 2-year practical theology and leadership training cycle. And I'm hoping that doing that, that in doing that, we're passing this on to the younger guys coming up, so that if I decide, you know, my time is done, or if God decides my time is done, I'm already prepared. There are men who breathe this kind of life, and it's what they imbibe in their heart. They have our heartbeat as a ministry, and they're not going to squander what they've been handed. And so that's the goal here. As we talk about these character qualities, let's not get lost in the forest for the trees. We need to be thinking about these qualities in respect to our own personal ministry, and then ask the question, am I living this way, and then passing that on to a group of men in my sphere of influence? And if you're new to the game, and your responsibilities haven't hit you in a formal sense yet, you're just in the church and you're in the flow of discipleship, you need to pray that when God brings some for you to minister to and influence, that you can guard this and pass it to them accurately and make it compelling. And sometimes that means you're going to have to be tireless in it. Our Monday morning training is at 6 a.m., and part of the reason it's at 6 a.m. because some men couldn't come if it wasn't. So from 6 to 7:30 every Monday throughout the year, we train our leaders. And I mean, it's exciting, it's tiring, it's exhausting, but the rewards are rich for the church. Some have often commented, newcomers to our church have often commented how they marvel that there are so many leaders in the church, male leaders who have some sort of responsibility, and they just carry it out. I don't think it has anything to do with the cleverness of our senior leaders. It just has to do with the fact that these men on my leadership team have been passing this on to the next generation painstakingly and consistently. So your churches should have that. I know Grace Fellowship has been doing that for a number of years now, and it's exciting to see, and many of you whom I know in this room do that in your own ministries. So we just need to keep that up. All right, we're back to Philippians 2, and how many of you are thinking to yourself, this has been a heavy, heavy day? Yeah, some of you, it's been so heavy you're not even raising your hands. I understand. This is character 101, but it's so challenging. And so for that reason, very critical. So we've seen Paul's grace appeals. We're trying to think about the generosity of the cross of Christ. This ought to be compelling to us. And then those commands are given. You need to do everything for the sake of meeting the needs of others, and get rid of the idea of vain puffing up and conceitedness. So then he wants to bring in the example of Jesus Christ and set the bar where it belongs. There's no lowering of the bar here. You know, let's stop coddling ourselves and thinking, oh, the standard's too high, blah, blah, blah. God never lowers the standard. He never sets it lower. He never excuses us. He just says, strive. You know, remember Paul in chapter 3? I press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, the goal of the upward call. I forget what lies behind me. What's behind is behind me. Important lessons to learn from mistakes made, but I am pressing forward to that goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we're doing here. And so Paul just sets the bar up there and says, all right, have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. So there's no mistaking where he's going here. This is the attitude which was in Christ Jesus. And he includes the personal pronoun there, yourselves. Have this attitude in yourselves. So it's very personal. You cultivate it personally. And what is it about this attitude of Christ Jesus that compels us toward the stunning generosity of Christ and the example of his humility? Well, very familiar text, but let's not again, gloss over it. So you have the deity of Jesus Christ, which included all of the divine prerogatives of the Godhead, all of the privileges that go with that, all of the relationship with his Father, all of the intimacy of that. I just am reminded when it says, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. My mind goes to John 5, where Jesus is talking about his heavenly Father. And he says in John 5, verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son, and he shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you may marvel." I love that statement. The Father loves the Son. So in the heavenlies, there in the midst of the divine prerogatives of the Godhead, the Father is loving the Son supremely, and the Son is loving the Father supremely. And although Jesus had that, and we don't know how to explain that. I mean, I can't explain that. I know human love. I know the grace of God and the love of God in Christ that pours over and spills out onto my children. I know the camaraderie I have with my two boys who both love the Lord Jesus Christ. I know a redeemed yet still unglorified love between two Christian human beings, and one of them, and it happened to be my son. So I know a familial love mixed with the grace of agape love, but I don't know the inner Trinitarian love of the Godhead, but it was there. And if I can feel so strongly about the love that I have for my own children and my brethren in the church, then it must be an infinitely marvelous thing for the Father to love the Son and the Son to love his Father. So much so that when Jesus said, "I'm working on this earth and my Father's working, so that everything I'm doing, he's doing, and everything he's doing in the earth, I'm doing." We're in total lockstep, total harmony, absolute perfection, never a glitch, never a distance, never a failure. And even though he had that, he set aside the independent privilege of that. There it is. There's no way to theologically describe the kenosis, but he set aside the independent use of his divine privileges and prerogatives. So what does that mean? That means he took a submissive role. What a bizarre concept. The inner Trinitarian union of the Godhead became in function one of authority and submission. And was that way declared in eternity by anticipation, because Jesus was eternally the Son. So obviously there was always ordained of God this relationship where the Son would respond to the Father and the Father would respond to the Son. But here it was going to become a reality in the earth. Subordination, submission of a kind that is unfathomable. Even though he existed in equality with God, he emptied himself. And so here's the participial phrase, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. That phrase alone ought to be striking to us. He's made like us. And being found in appearance as a man, verse 8, he humbled himself. Again, language is very specific. He did this to himself. Didn't have to, didn't deserve it, shouldn't have, didn't need to. For all intents and purposes, from a human perspective, this is an injustice to the divine Godhead. He humbled himself in this manner by becoming obedient. So it was the purpose of God. It was the plan of the Father. It was the plan of the Godhead. And he obeyed the plan. He worked in the plan. He was in harmony with the plan. And in it, he became obedient as a slave. And not just obedient, but all the way to the point of death. So get this. The inner Trinitarian union decides and reasons together that redemption is going to take place. And in the divine decrees, the second member of the Trinity is that person, the eternal Son, the one who would subordinate himself to the Father and would come and be in the form of a man. So his obedience involved not only the assent to that plan in his harmony with the Godhead, but his incarnation, then his entire life of the plan, you know, growing up as a human, growing up as one of us, taking on human nature. And then all the way to the point of allowing evil men to kill him. So he brought himself under the effects of mortality. What a strange and bizarre concept that is. He became obedient. God became obedient. God died. It's just a fascinating concept. And even though he never ceased to be God, in his incarnation, his humanity, he experienced what we experience. Even death on a cross, the humiliation, the not only physical suffering, but the cross that would become an offense to his Father, and therefore he became a curse in the eyes of God. So there it is. Have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. What attitude? There was a need to redeem sinners, and he took it upon himself to lay his life down, giving up that joyful, loving relationship with the Father and being willing to not only live here, not only be humiliated here, and not only come to the point of his death here, but to be rejected by that loving Heavenly Father. Included in that was the willingness to feel things and experience things that not only did he not deserve, but had never felt before. All his life, he'd never felt guilt. None of it. Never had a sensation or a pang of guilt for committed sin in his own life. He never had a sense that there was the displeasure of his Father. He never experienced any of the things we experience when we fail. He never contemplated his failure. He never looked back on a failure. Never experienced the consequences of his failure. He never could. Never would. Totally in harmony with his Father, in a loving relationship with his God, living among sinful men and putting himself at sinful man's disposal. And having never experienced those things, in one moment took upon himself things he'd never experienced. The crushing weight of the sins of all who would ever believe. That means all of you in this room, including me, all of us, every sinful thought, every sinful motive, every sinful choice, every sinful intention, every sinful part of our nature, the guilt of all that, he took upon himself. Though he never committed one of those sins, he experienced the crushing weight of that guilt, says Isaiah 53. So in that sense, Paul puts the bar up here with regard to humility and says, that's how you're supposed to see your life and your ministry, and that's how you're to strive to treat other people. They have a need, you meet it, even if it costs you everything. Jesus Christ wants you to serve in some capacity, you serve in that capacity, even if it costs you everything. When he says you consider others' needs as more important than yourself, he's not talking about you sit back and evaluate the cost of those things and say, well, yeah, I can meet a little bit of that need, and you take out of your pile of resources and you meet the need. That's not what Jesus did. He didn't take out of his resources. He gave us what we needed according to his resources. He gave it all because it required all. And he said, have that attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ. Men, look at the generosity of Christ here. And put yourself in the scenario. Every bit of abuse and humiliation in just becoming a human being in human experience, let alone putting yourself under the mistreatment of human beings, all of that was for you, for your sin, for my sin. How generous is our God? You cultivate humility when you realize that if we can appeal to the grace of God in our life and we can defer all of our personal preferences, and the motivation for doing so is our master whom we say we serve. And here's the point. You cannot serve in the church and preach about your master. You can't be in leadership meetings with men and speak as though you're representing the master. You can't stand in front of the masses of sheep and say you're a shepherd on behalf of the great shepherd who is your master and turn right around and be self-centered in your leadership. Because you're speaking about the master who himself was the pinnacle example. of giving it up. And that's supposed to work humility in us. Just the generosity of Christ.